Alma, chapter 31, verse 1. Now it came to pass that after the end of Korihor, Alma, having received tidings that the Zoramites were perverting the ways of the Lord, and that Zoram, who was their leader, was leading the hearts of the people to bow down to dumb idols, his heart again began to sicken because of the iniquity of the people. It's interesting that Mormon mentions in verse 1 the end of Korihor. If you go up to verse 60 in the previous chapter, you'll see that Mormon says, "And thus we see the end of him who perverteth the ways of the Lord." And then down in verse 1, we mention the end of Korihor, Alma having received tidings that the Zoramites were perverting the ways of the Lord. It's no wonder that their worship sickens him after the experience he's recently had with Korihor. They're bowing themselves down to dumb idols, as is the tendency of the natural man when we harden our hearts against the Spirit of the Lord and sink into unbelief. Our idols in our day are bank accounts, educations, careers, automobiles, properties, homes, sports stars, and Hollywood celebrities, all of which are dumb in that they have no power to save you and bring you back to Father's presence. An idol is anything that stands between you and Christ and takes you away from Him. Verse 2, "For it was the cause of great sorrow to Alma to know of iniquity among his people. Therefore his heart was exceedingly sorrowful because of the separation of the Zoramites from the Nephites." This separation has been going on for quite a while. Alma knows Zoram, and it would be interesting to have the backstory of their relationship and interaction. The word "exceedingly sorrowful because of the separation of these two peoples" indicates that there was a previous close relationship of some kind between these two leaders. And even though there's a geographical distance between them, Alma has kept close tabs upon Zoram and his people, as is inferred in verse 1 that he received tidings that the Zoramites were perverting the ways of their Lord. Verse 3, "Now the Zoramites had gathered themselves together in a land which they called Antionum, which was east of the land of Zarahemla, which lay nearly bordering upon the seashore, which was south of the land of Jershon, which also bordered upon the wilderness south, which wilderness was full of the Lamanites." Now these Zoramites have moved themselves geographically as far away from the Nephite main body as they can and still remain somewhat safe from Lamanite depredations. Why have they removed themselves out to the outer fringes of Nephite territory, near a wilderness no man's land that places them in greater proximity to Lamanites than it does the main body of the Nephites? Verse 4, "Now the Nephites greatly feared that the Zoramites would enter into a correspondence with the Lamanites, and that it would be the means of great loss on the part of the Nephites." This is a justified fear when we consider the history thus far of the Amulonites and the Amalekites, who formed allegiances, i.e. a correspondence, with the Lamanites, and eventually joined with the Lamanites to war against their brethren, the Nephites. Go over to Alma chapter 43, and let's look at verses 3 and 4. "And now I return to an account of the wars between the Nephites and the Lamanites in the 18th year of the reign of the judges." Now keep in mind that Korihor came among these people in the latter end of the 17th year. Now what we're reading about here in Alma 43 is less than a year away from what we're reading about in Alma 31. Now look at Alma 43, verse 4. For behold, it came to pass, the Zoramites became Lamanites. So the Nephite fear of correspondence of the Zoramites with the Lamanites is fulfilled in less than a year from where we're studying. Back to chapter 31, verse 5. And now, as the preaching of the word had a great tendency to lead the people to do that which was just, yea, it, meaning the preaching of the word, had had more power effect upon the minds of the people than the sword or anything else which had happened unto them. Therefore Alma thought it was expedient that they should try the virtue of the word of God. Now we've referred to this scripture several times up to this point in our study of the Book of Mormon. I'd like to give you some cross-reference scriptures for you to take a look at in your study that refer to the power of the word of God. 2 Nephi 33, 10 and 11, Mormon 8, 24, 4 Nephi 1, 30, Enos 23, Jerem 12, Alma 34, 6, Alma 36, 26, Alma 5, verse 5, D&C 11, 21, Alma 44, verse 5, 3 Nephi 3, 16, Alma 45, verse 21, Alma 48, verse 20, Helaman 3, verse 29, 3 Nephi 11, verse 23, Alma 24, verse 15, Alma 32, verse 14, D&C 41, verse 12, Jacob 2, verse 8, D&C 84, verse 85, 2 Timothy 3, verse 17, and Alma 53, verse 10. Verse 6, therefore he took Ammon, and Aaron, and Omner, and Himni, he did leave in the church in Zarahemla. But the former three he took with him, and also Amulek and Zeezrom, who were at Melech, and he also took two of his sons. 7. Now the eldest of his sons he took not with him, and his name was Helaman. But the names of those whom he took with him were Shiblon and Corianton. And these are the names of those who went with him among the Zoramites to preach unto them the word. It appears that Alma left Himni at Zarahemla to preside over the church at Zarahemla, and to also watch over the Ammonites in the land of Jershon. This is quite a missionary force that Alma's taking with him to the Zoramites. Their confidence is high in the Lord. These are all men who had waxed strong in a knowledge of the truth. They were all men of a sound understanding. They'd searched the scriptures diligently. They have given themselves to much prayer and fasting. Therefore, they have the spirit of prophecy and revelation. And when they teach with power and authority of God. See Alma chapter 17, verse 2. It's interesting that Alma would leave his eldest son, Helaman, along with Himni at Zarahemla, and take his two youngest sons, Shiblon and Corianton. We will learn more about these three sons, beginning in about six chapters from now. Verse 8, now the Zoramites were dissenters from the Nephites, therefore they had had the word of God preached unto them. Another reason for Alma's concern, they have had sorry experience with Nephite dissenters to this point in the history of the Book of Mormon. Another reason for Alma's concern concerning the correspondence that the Zoramites might enter into with the Lamanites. It's my feeling that they have already entered into that correspondence, and that Alma is aware of that when he receives tidings from those who report to him concerning the Zoramites. And verse 4 says the Nephites greatly feared this correspondence. It doesn't say Alma greatly feared it. I think that Alma knows that it's already underway. Verse 9, but they had fallen into great errors, for they would not observe to keep the commandments of God and his statutes according to the law of Moses. Now, this is an interesting thing. In all other examples of Nephite dissension, including the Amalekites and the Ammonites, they denied the existence of Christ, but still continued to keep the laws of Moses. This group has suspended observing the law of Moses in their religious practice. No wonder they had fallen into great errors, for the purpose of the law of Moses is to point their hearts towards the Christ and his coming. We'll see also that they teach that there shall be no Christ. Verse 10, neither would they observe the performances of the church to continue in prayer and supplication to God daily that they might not enter into temptation. I was thinking how nice it would be if in our performances and prayer and supplications in the church, if we would pronounce blessings upon the membership to be kept free from temptation and the influence of devils and unclean spirits. I remember once when I was asked to pray at the close of a priesthood meeting, and in our high priest group, we all kneel down when we say that prayer to close that meeting. I was impressed by the Spirit when speaking that prayer to pronounce a blessing upon all of my brethren, that we would be shielded and protected from devils and unclean spirits during the coming week. And I pronounced that blessing upon all of those men and upon their wives and their families and their homes to be in effect over the next week. After I closed the prayer, I pondered on that impression and could not remember ever a time in my life where I had pronounced such a blessing in a church setting, nor had I ever heard of such a blessing being pronounced. Notice in verse 10 that one of the performances of the church was to continue in prayer and supplication to God daily that they might not enter into temptation. Verse 11, yea, and fine, they did pervert the ways of the Lord in very many instances. Therefore, for this cause, Alma and his brethren went unto the land to preach the word unto them. Verse 12, now when they had come into the land, behold, to their astonishment, they found that the Zoramites had built synagogues, and that they did gather themselves together on one day of the week, which day they did call the day of the Lord. And they did worship after a manner which Alma and his brethren had never beheld. Now the building of synagogues among these people was not the thing that astonished these missionaries, for synagogue worship is common among the Nephite. They have synagogues, sanctuaries, and temples. Each one of these edifices designed for a specific purpose in the community and in the church to keep the people in the right way. The thing that astonishes Alma and his brethren is the manner after which they worship on their set-apart day. Verse 13, for they had a place built up in the center of their synagogue, a place for standing, which was high above the head, and the top thereof would only admit one person. Now in verse 12, he refers to they had built synagogues. And in verse 13, he's describing one of those synagogues. So it appears that each one of these buildings has this high place, high above the heads of the assembled crowd, where only one person at a time could ascend to the top thereof. Verse 14, therefore, whosoever desired to worship must go forth and stand upon the top thereof, and stretch forth his hands toward heaven, and cry with a loud voice, saying, 15. Holy, holy God, we believe that thou art God, we believe that thou art holy, and that thou wast a spirit, and that thou art a spirit, and that thou wilt be a spirit forever. This doctrine and what follows in the next verses is what astonishes Alma and his brethren. It is farther away from the doctrine of Christ and so corrupted and perverted that they have not witnessed anything like it anywhere among the Nephites. This being is not a heavenly father to these people. There is no plan of redemption based upon the necessity of opposition and the agency of man. There is no fall of man doctrine here, nor any pathway to reclaim man from his fallen state, change his fallen nature through the condition of repentance. Because there is no doctrine of repentance, there is no condescension of God, there is no need for the birth, atonement, and redemption of the Son of God, and everything is left to this supreme being, choosing at his pleasure and on a whim who he favors and elects to holiness. Verse 16. Holy God, we believe that thou hast separated us from our brethren. We do not believe in the tradition of our brethren, which was handed down to them by the childishness of their fathers. There's another term that's used to embarrass and shame the humble followers of Christ by the power of a crowd that we talked about in Korihor's doctrine. He used the words foolishness and silly. The Zoramites used the word childishness. Back to verse 16. But we believe thou hast elected us to be thy holy children, and also thou hast made it known unto us that there shall be no Christ. This election is not based on merit, on faith, or on a previous calling in a prior estate. It is simply based upon the pleasure of this unknown God, this dumb idol, whose pattern of existence is simply based upon their leader, so-called prophet Zoram. In other words, take Zoram and his position in this society, how he thinks, how he acts, the doctrine he puts forth among his adherents, and elevate that into the existence of a supreme being, and you have the God of the Zoramites. Notice in verse 16 where it says, thou hast elected us to be thy holy children. The only way this God becomes a father to these people is through a perverted form of adoption based upon whether he likes you or not. Verse 17, but thou art the same yesterday, today, and forever. See the truth? And thou hast elected us that we shall be saved, whilst all around us are elected to be cast down by thy wrath down to hell. For the which holiness, O God, we thank thee. We also thank thee that thou hast elected us, that we may not be led away after the foolish traditions of our brethren, which doth bind them down to a belief of Christ, which doth lead their hearts to wander far from thee, our God. Verse 18, and again we thank thee, O God, that we are a chosen and a holy people. Amen. Now notice that in verse 16 and 17, that the word that's used over and over is election. These people have looked around them, as all of God's children have at one time, and wondered about the inequality found among the children of men. Why some are born to wealth and power, and others end up spending their lives in abject poverty. Why some are so fortunate and others are less fortunate, why some seem so faithful and positive, while others are faithless and cynical. The Zoramites have lost the understanding that they once had of the great plan of salvation and the doctrine of Christ, and the concepts of creation, fall, and atonement. This is all gone among them, and they have lost the knowledge of a former estate, a premortal life, and that what we did there provided us with an advantage and opportunity here in this life. It's the doctrine called the election of grace that Paul refers to in the New Testament. Turn to your Bible dictionary on page 662, and you'll see the bold word election. It's a theological term primarily denoting this part right here, God's choice of the house of Israel to be the covenant people with two things, privileges and responsibilities, that they might become a means of blessing to the whole world. Next sentence, election is an opportunity for service and is both on a national and an individual basis. Down to the next paragraph. The elect are chosen even before the foundation of the world, that means in the premortal world, yet no one is unconditionally elected to eternal life. That right there is the doctrine of the Zoramites. Unconditionally elected to eternal life. Each must for himself hearken to the gospel and receive its ordinances and covenants from the hands of the servants of the Lord in order to obtain salvation. If one is elected but does not serve his election, could be said to have been in vain. Next paragraph. We see that elections are not all of the same kind. This right here. Since election has to do with God's choice of persons or groups to accomplish his purposes, some may be elected by him to one thing and some to another. Now skip down to the bottom of the page. Go up three lines from the bottom. It says, an election of grace, spoken of in Doctrine and Covenants, section 84, 98 through 102, and Romans 11, verses 1 through 5, this is the part you want to double underline, has reference to one's situation in mortality. That is, being born at a time, at a place, and in circumstances where one will come in favorable contact with the gospel. Now, this is the part, if you're going to underline anything, this is the triple underliner. This election took place in the premortal existence. You were called and elected before you were born, based upon choices and actions taken in that premortal world. Now, look at the rest of that paragraph. Those who are faithful and diligent in the gospel in mortality receive an even more desirable election in this life and become the elect of God. See, when you come into this world, everything pertaining to your calling and election before you came here is cause to be forgotten. You must awaken and arise while here in the flesh and have restored to you knowledge, understanding, and wisdom through the plan of salvation, the power of the Holy Ghost, and the atonement of Jesus Christ, so that you can complete here what was begun there, and look at the last part of that paragraph, receive the promise of a fullness of God's glory in eternity. That is, to have your calling and election made sure, sealed upon you by the power of the Holy Ghost through his office and calling as the Holy Spirit of promise. All of this accomplished while here in the flesh. Is it necessary to have your calling and elections made sure while in the flesh in order to inherit a celestial glory? And the answer to that is no. However, there is a great advantage for you in the world to come and while you're still here in the flesh to do so. To even come into such concepts and precepts as we're discussing here while in the flesh in the celestial world is because of what you were able to accomplish, who you had become, and what promises, privileges, and blessings were pronounced upon your head because of faithfulness before you were born into this world. Now, these Zoramites in chapter 31 have a devil-inspired, perverted concept of what we have just discussed. It is damnable and dangerous doctrine, and will lead this whole society of people away of blessings and privileges they might have had if they had not suffered themselves, as verse 9 says, to have fallen into great error. Go back to chapter 13 in Alma, and you can see this whole process found in the fourth verse of the 13th chapter, speaking in the premortal world of people who had been called to a holy order of the priesthood on account of their faith, while others would reject the Spirit of God on account of the hardness of their hearts and blindness of their minds. Watch right here. While if it had not been for this, what? For rejecting the Spirit of the Lord because of hardness of hearts and blindness of minds. If it had not been for this, they, and in this case we can refer to the Zoramites, might have had as great privilege as their brethren. Back to Alma 31, verse 19. Now it came to pass that after Alma and his brethren and his sons had heard these prayers, they were astonished beyond measure. Once again, nothing like this has happened among the Nephite society to this point. As we've mentioned, there have been those who have denied the existence of Christ, but this is the first time that a group of Nephites have totally suspended the performances of the church based upon the law of Moses. Verse 20, for behold, every man did go forth and offer up these same prayers. 21, now the place was called by them Ramiumptum, which being interpreted is the holy stand. Brother Nibley has some interesting information on the word Ramiumptum. Verse 22, and now from this stand they did offer up every man the selfsame prayer unto God, thanking their God that they were chosen of him, and that he did not lead them away after the tradition of their brethren, and that their hearts were not stolen away to believe in things to come which they knew nothing about. Notice that the inference there that the doctrine of Christ as taught by the Nephites, as they practice the ordinances and observances of the law of Moses, are designed to steal away your heart to believe in things to come, that's Christ, of which they know nothing about. Why? Because their doctrine is, you cannot know of things to come. They deny the spirit of prophecy and revelation. Personal revelation as the result of struggling and mighty prayer does not exist among these people. Their prayers are one-sided dialogue and not a true conversation. Their prayers are memorized and rote. There is no power in them. There is no faith in them unto salvation. They are simply doing a duty outlined by their prophet leader Zoram once a week, and no mention of this God is made throughout the remaining week until they come together again on their holy day. Verse 23, now after the people had all offered up thanks after this manner, they returned to their homes, right here, never speaking of their God again, until they had assembled themselves together again to the holy stand to offer up thanks after their manner. 24. Now when Alma saw this, his heart was grieved, for he saw they were a wicked and a perverse people. He saw that their hearts were set upon gold and upon silver and all manner of fine goods. There's their idols, the dumb idols that they worship. But the dumbest of all their idols is their God. Verse 25, yea, he also saw that their hearts were lifted up unto great boasting in their pride. There's tremendous inequality in this group of people. It is socialism. It is nationalism. It is communism. It is any ism that does away with a middle class and focuses all power in a group of elite, in this case, those who are chosen by their idol God to holiness and salvation, while all others, and by the way, all others here are the poor, there is no middle class, these shall be thrust down to hell. You can bet, however, that the poor in the Zoramite society work with the labor of their own hands, and that these others hire them to labor for them in a false economic system that creates debt and slavery to debt, while those of privilege and election glut themselves on the labor of their poor brethren and sisters. It's the very thing these antichrists and dissidents accuse the Nephite leadership, both politically and religiously, of doing to the people in their society. Remember that those who cry the loudest are always the most guilty. 26. And Alma lifted up his voice to heaven and cried, saying, O, how long, O Lord, wilt thou suffer that thy servants shall dwell here below in the flesh, to behold such gross wickedness among the children of men? Verse 27, Behold, O God, they cry unto thee, and yet their hearts are swallowed up in their pride. Behold, O God, while they cry unto thee with their mouths, while they are puffed up even to the greatness with the vain things of the world. 28, Behold, O God, their costly apparel, their ringlets and their bracelets, and their adornments of gold and all their precious things, which they are ornamented with, and behold, their hearts are set upon them. And yet they cry unto thee and say, We thank thee, O God, for we are a chosen people unto thee, while others shall perish. Now remember that Alma and his brethren are only witnessing at this time those in this society that are admitted into their synagogues to pray after the manner of the Zoramites. We'll find out later that the majority of the population are not admitted into these devotionals. Alma and his brethren have not yet encountered these. He is observing the elite of the Zoramite society in their worship practices and in how they are dressed. They are the wealthy among the Zoramites, and they have become wealthy through extortion and unrighteous dominion. It is always that way with the doctrine of Satan. He has the power given to him by the holy ones to provide the wealth and treasures of the earth to those who will bow down to him and submit to him. There are formulas, oaths, and dark covenants that, when followed, embraced, and swear allegiance to, result in the wealth of the telestial world. It is possible for you to sell your soul to the dark ones. In Moses' encounter with Satan in the first chapter of Moses and the Pearl of Great Price, let's go to verse 17. After Moses has commanded Satan to depart, and he's not left yet, verse 17, Moses says to Satan that God gave me commandments when he called me out of the burning bush, saying, call upon God in the name of mine only begotten, and worship me. Verse 18, and again Moses said, I will not cease to call upon God. I have other things to inquire of him, for his glory has been upon me. Wherefore I can judge between him and thee. Depart hence, Satan. Verse 19, now when Moses had said these words, Satan cried with a loud voice and ranted upon the earth and commanded, saying, I am the only begotten, worship me. And that's what Satan has been trying to do from the very beginning. A doctrine that does away with the need for a Christ, a plan of salvation and redemption, with the three pillars of the doctrine in place, creation, fall, and atonement. Any time that the dark ones can pervert that or do away with that in any way, those who align themselves with such adulterated practices and doctrine worship the devil. Go with me to Luke chapter 4, and let me show you that Satan has received power allowed him by our mother and father and the Lord Jesus to bestow the wealth and riches of this world. It is a true principle and is going on all around us as I speak. In Luke's recounting of Jesus' 40-day fast and his temptation of the devil, in the 4th chapter, verse 5, and the devil taketh him, Christ, up into an high mountain, and showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now the devil prides himself as being the master of all of this world's kingdoms. Verse 6, and the devil said unto him, all this power, think about the kingdoms of the world, will I give thee, and the glory of them, now watch this right here, for that, meaning the ability to give the power and glory of these kingdoms of the world, is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If you've ever wondered politically or religiously or within a society how people seem to arrive out of nowhere and obtain status and stature, power and glory among people, if you've ever wondered how that can happen, now you know. Back to verse 29, yea, and they say that thou hast made it known unto them, there shall be no Christ. 30, O Lord God, how long wilt thou suffer that such wickedness and infidelity shall be among this people? Notice the word infidelity used there has to do with Christ being the bridegroom and his virgin espoused remaining true to him in a state of fidelity and chastity. Apostasy is spiritual whoredom. You cheat on your espoused and practice spiritual intercourse with your lover, the whore of Babylon. This is why in referring to the great whore of all the earth, the Lord admonishes us to come ye out of her. Verse 30, O Lord, wilt thou give me strength that I may bear with mine infirmities? For I am infirm, and such wickedness among this people doth pain my soul. 31, O Lord, my heart is exceedingly sorrowful. Wilt thou comfort my soul in Christ? O Lord, wilt thou grant unto me that I may have strength, that I may suffer with patience these afflictions which shall come upon me because of the iniquity of thy people? Does this sound like something you've read before in the Book of Mormon? Why don't you go back right now and read 2 Nephi chapter 4 and see if the same spirit that was striving with Nephi when he wrote that great psalm, Song of Nephi, isn't the same Spirit inspiring Alma with the words of these prayers. Verse 32, O Lord, wilt thou comfort my soul and give unto me success, and also my fellow laborers who are with me, yea, Ammon and Aaron and Omner, and also Amulek and Zeezrom, and also my two sons. Yea, even all these wilt thou comfort, O Lord, yea, wilt thou comfort their souls in Christ. Alma has spoken a prayer similar to this 15 years earlier, when he and the sons of Mosiah departed upon their various ministries, Alma to those of the membership of the church who were struggling in their membership, and the sons of Mosiah and their brethren to the Lamanites among whom they were about to depart. If we had the record, I'm sure we would see the words of similar prayers and blessings spoken at that time that we're reading about, as they all one more time prepare to minister among the Zoramites near the wilderness of the Lamanites. 33. Wilt thou grant unto them that they may have strength, that they may bear their afflictions which shall come upon them because of the iniquities of this people? Now think what all of these men, save it be Alma's two younger sons, have already gone through in their ministerial efforts since they were converted and removed from the darkest abyss into the marvelous light of God. They have entered into the houses of the wicked and taught them. They have taught them in their streets. They have taught them upon their hills. They've entered into their temples and their synagogues and taught them. They've been cast out and mocked and spit upon and smitten upon their cheeks. They have been stoned, taken and bound with strong cords and cast into prison. All of this these men have already passed through. What more can they see or experience among the Zoramites on this mission that they haven't already seen and experienced in their previous labors? They are filled with confidence. They are filled with love for these people. They only have one thing in mind. Back to chapter 31, verse 34. O Lord, wilt thou grant unto us that we may have success in bringing them again unto thee in Christ. Verse 35. Behold, O Lord, their souls are precious, and many of them are our brethren. Wherefore give unto us, O Lord, power and wisdom, that we may bring these our brethren again unto thee. A great reclamation missionary effort, and never in the history of the world, before nor since, will you find a group of true messengers as prepared to fulfill this mission and have the success they desire as are these eight men. Verse 36. Now it came to pass that when Alma had said these words, that he clapped his hands upon them all who were with him. And behold, as he clapped his hands upon them, they were filled with the Holy Ghost. Interesting verbiage, clapped his hands upon them. Through academics and students of ancient language and practices, and through prophetic utterance in the latter days, that is to be interpreted as laying his hands upon their head, pronouncing a blessing, and performed an ordinance that filled them with the Spirit of the Lord. 37. And after that they did separate themselves one from another, taking no thought for themselves what they should eat, or what they should drink, or what they should put on. 38. For the Lord provided for them that they should hunger not, neither should they thirst. Yea, and he also gave them strength, that they should suffer no manner of afflictions, save it were swallowed up in the joy of Christ. Boy, think about that blessing. Strength to suffer no manner of afflictions, save it were swallowed up in the joy of Christ. This is reminiscent of the three Nephite disciples in 3 Nephi chapter 28, verse 9, where the Lord said unto the three, and again, ye shall not have pain while ye shall dwell in the flesh, neither sorrow, save it be for the sins of the world. And all this will I do because of the thing which ye have desired of me. For ye have desired that ye might bring the souls of men unto me while the earth shall stand. Compare that verse in verse 9 with the 38th verse in Alma 31. Alma blessed them, and the Lord gave them strength that they should suffer no manner of afflictions, save it were swallowed up in the joy of Christ. Now, I want you to notice how often the word strength of the Lord is used in Alma's prayer. In verse 30, he says, O Lord, wilt thou give me strength? In verse 31, O Lord, wilt thou grant unto me that I may have strength? In verse 33, wilt thou grant unto them that they may have strength? And down in verse 38, yea, that the Lord gave them strength. In other words, their prayers were answered. This is something called the strength of the Lord, that they should suffer no manner of afflictions. At the bottom of verse 38, now this was according to the prayer of Alma, and this because he prayed in faith. Alma can utter this kind of prayer because of the experiences that he and his brethren have already had. There is no doubt in their minds as to what the Lord can accomplish using them as his instruments among the Zoramites. Thousands and thousands of Nephites and Lamanites have been brought to the Lord Jesus Christ through the instrumentality of these men. Again, I don't know of anywhere in written scripture where you have men anywhere the like unto these. I'm sure there have men as great a men as these eight, but I doubt there have been any greater in the eyes of the Lord. To be able to pray in faith to the Lord requires that you have confidence in the Lord. I think of the 45th verse of section 121, the last two verses that describe the blessings, privileges, and powers bestowed upon priesthood men who have power in the priesthood and are trusted by the Lord. Verse 45, think in terms of the eight missionaries now among the Zoramites when we read these verses. Let thy bowels also be full of charity towards all men and to the household of faith. Think back on verse 35. Behold, O Lord, their souls are precious, and many of them are our brethren. Back to verse 45, section 121. Let virtue garnish thy thoughts unceasingly. Now watch this. Then shall thy confidence wax strong. Not just wax strong, but look at the rest of it. In the presence of God. And the doctrine of the priesthood shall distill upon thy soul as the dews from heaven. This is where these eight men are right now. Look at the next verse. The Holy Ghost shall be thy constant companion. And thy scepter, because these men are priesthood kings after the holy order of God, high priests and kings. And thy scepter, an unchanging scepter of righteousness and truth, and thy dominion, speaking about the future into eternity, shall be an everlasting dominion. This is describing eternal lives. And without compulsory means, it, meaning thy dominion, shall flow unto thee forever and ever. This is a good description of these missionaries that we're reading about in Alma 31 among the Zoramites, where they are in their favorability of God towards them and a feeling for the promises they've received, giving them kingdoms, thrones, principalities, powers, and dominion and exaltation in the world to come. May we learn from their experiences for surely the need for us to follow in their footsteps and do as they have done is greater now than it ever has been since Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden. Let us have the confidence to walk with God in the days that are upon us, is my prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.